The Bible Study on KFUO Radio is underwritten by Concordia Seminary, St. Louis, centered in the gospel of Jesus Christ in faithfulness, servanthood, responsiveness, and excellence, Concordia Seminary.
Good morning. It's the Bible Study here on listener-supported KFUO Radio. KFUO Radio is a broadcast ministry of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. I'm Roland Lettner. Thanks for joining us this morning as we make our way to Friday. A little bit of rain. Looks like the weekend. Cool, but nice. We have an entire chapter of Exodus today presented for us. Exodus 13. I'm glad we're not doing Exodus 13 on Friday. That would have made it Friday the 13th. Boy, imagine the possibilities. Joining us is Pastor Charles Hendrickson, who is known for his longest gig, I guess, at St. Matthew Lutheran Church in Bon Terre, but has picked up second duty just down the road from there at
Redeemer. In Potosi. So St. Matthew in Bon Terre and Redeemer in Potosi, a dual parish.
And I missed the ice cream again.
You did. We have an ice cream social after our Ascension Day service, and it was very good.
Well, thanks for rubbing that in.
But if anyone wants to find out about our churches, St. Matthew's website is stmatthewbt.org, and Redeemer Potosi's website is redeemerpotosi.wordpress.com.
When you came into the studio, Pastor Asbury was here. You greeted each other warmly and talked about something coming up called the Missouri District Convention. What is a district convention in the Lutheran Church?
Well, we have 35 districts in the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Believe it or not, the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod is not limited to the state of Missouri. Sometimes people think that. But we have 6,000 congregations across the country, and then we're working all around the world. But called the Missouri Synod because it's based in Missouri. But within the Missouri Synod, we have 35 districts. And so this congregations in the state of Missouri, pretty much all of them, are in what we call the Missouri District, and that has 300 congregations. And we have a convention every 3 years to deal particularly with the affairs of the Missouri District. That's starting Sunday evening in Springfield, Missouri, and goes through Tuesday noon. So Pastor Asbury, as pastor of Hope St. Louis, and I as a pastor also in the district, will be attending that. So you won't find many Missouri district pastors around Sunday night through Tuesday.
And probably the balance of the week, because
it's a short week.
Well, it's a lot of work, and then you have to come back and prepare for worship that coming Sunday.
But I've known Asbury since 1986.
Really?
We started seminary together here.
Yeah. So what are you trying to accomplish at a convention? I mean, for folks that are not inside the Lutheran fold, who maybe have different types of church polity and government, what do you do?
I mean, church conventions deal with two things. They deal with the business is elections and resolutions. Whether you're talking at the district level or at the national level, that's what conventions do. And the resolutions may be on matters of theology and church relations. They could be on structure of the district or the synod. It could be on the mission work of the district or synod, that sort of thing. And then we elect district president, vice presidents, board chairman, this sort of thing.
Anything of note coming up this time around?
I think things have quieted down from the previous decade.
That's right. That's why I'm wondering what's going on.
Yeah. So really, I think the more hot-button issues would be in theology and church relations, that committee. But really, that's going to be dealt with more at the national level, and that'll probably take a number of years to deal with all of that.
And that comes up next year.
Next year in St. Louis, yeah.
In St. Louis?
Yeah.
Wow, I may actually get to go to one of these.
Yes.
Houston's a little bit far. You know, when you got to pick the kids up after school.
I was a delegate at Houston in 07 and in 10. So, yeah.
Really?
Yeah.
So that explains all the scars.
Really? Oh, man, that 2010 convention in Houston, that was like the intensity and length of it was like three conventions rolled into one. Unbelievable.
Well, we'll keep the folks posted as we go along with the Missouri Convention and some of the others. But I guess most importantly, it's the election of a district president.
That's the key thing.
That's the big thing.
Yeah. So
All right.
And then the reports, there are reports from what the work of the district is over the past 3 years. And there's worship service and so on.
And what does this have to do with the Bible? What does this have to do with Scripture and all this kind of thing?
Sometimes you wonder.
Because, you know, this is the Bible study. We have to make a connection.
Sometimes you wonder. Two. Well, let's see. I don't know. Consecration of the first. I don't know if Moses held a church convention for a vote. He was kind of like the guy.
So.
I mean, he got the word from the Lord, and there was no vote about it. I mean, when they did take a vote, half of them voted the wrong way, ended up falling into the earth through an earthquake. I don't think that'll happen if that happened at our conventions.
So you see, all these things do have connections, don't they, back to Scripture? It's impressive. Let's on that happy note, let's begin with prayer this morning. You have an entire chapter, so a lot of work to accomplish this morning.
All right. Dear Lord God, Heavenly Father, we thank you for delivering us out of the bondage of slavery in our Egypt of sin and death and overthrowing the rule of that evil Pharaoh, Satan. You have made us your own people through the sacrifice of the Passover Lamb, Jesus Christ. And now we are dedicated to your service to be a priestly people in this earth. Help us to be dedicated to your service and to be your witnesses to the world. In the name of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727, KFUO at KFUO.org. If you'd like to get in by way of email, that's up and running right now. Before we get to the text, let's set the stage a little bit
Sure.
here, because why are these festivals important? We have two that are being described. I think there's three that we've encountered so far. It's going to be consecration of the firstborn, unleavened bread, and first fruits, right?
Well, there's a whole host of festivals in the Hebrew calendar. The big three, if you want to put it that way, would be Passover / unleavened bread. It's really a combined festival, week long. There were three what they call pilgrimage festivals in the Hebrew calendar where all the Israelites were to report, well, when they get to Jerusalem, when they have a permanent temple, they're supposed to show up at the temple. At this point, they don't even have the tabernacle yet, but they will soon. But they would show up for these big three festivals, Passover in the early spring, to commemorate, as you heard in chapter 12, with the angel of death passing over and sparing their firstborn and the exodus out of Egypt. Then 7 weeks later, they had the Feast of Weeks. Shavuot is the Hebrew term. Pesach is the Hebrew term for Passover. Shavuot, the Feast of Weeks, which in the Greek would be called the Pentecost, the Feast of Pentecost. That's why all those Jews from the diaspora were gathered in Jerusalem on Pentecost, as we celebrated on Sunday. They were there to observe the Feast of Weeks. So that was 50 days later. That was to offer up a early wheat harvest offering to thank the Lord for bringing them into the Promised Land. Then in the fall, they had the Feast of Booths, or Tabernacles, called Sukkoth. And that was to give thanks for how the Lord cared for them during the wilderness wanderings when they were living in just temporary lodgings, huts or tents. So those were the three main festivals. Now, all of these things of the Hebrew, the Israelite religion, find their fulfillment in Jesus Christ. This is why we are not required to observe the Passover or Feast of Weeks or the Feast of Booths. They've all found their fulfillment in the work of Jesus Christ. And he is our Passover. He is our unleavened bread. He is our rest in the land and so forth. So this is why we are not bound to the what we call the cultus, the worship practices of ancient Israel. Things like the Hebrew calendar and their festivals, the dietary laws of clean and unclean, circumcision, what else? Sacrifices. Jesus is our sacrifice. The whole book of Hebrews is a commentary on the religious practices of ancient Israel and how Christ is the fulfillment of that, the high priest and so on.
And then they translate forward into the New Testament the connection between the Feast of Unleavened Bread and what we celebrate as communion on Sundays. There's a connection?
You have to go from point A to point D. You have to get through B and C.
Right.
But I mean, the unleavened bread, as you heard in the last chapter, was because of their haste in fleeing Egypt that night. they didn't have time for the bread to rise. I mean, it's a practical thing. Mm-hmm. So the use of the unleavened bread, and we'll get into this in chapter 13, was to remind them of how the Lord had brought them out of Egypt. Now, of course, also leaven in the New Testament can also have the association of sin, to get rid of the leaven of sin and so forth. And that application is made in the New Testament as well.
Something that's difficult that should take a moment to be explained is it's very important as we get deeper into this text to see this redemption by way of killing, because there's a remembrance of the firstborn of Egypt being killed as part of the process of the Exodus. Explain that, because this does translate forward again into the New Testament.
Oh, yeah.
that there is redemption that comes by way of killing.
Oh, redemption. Well, whether it's by
and
killing...
people are shaking their heads at the radio right now going, what in the world is he talking about?
Killing something like an animal that belongs to you, but that's like price, all right? Let me talk about the concept of redemption. It's an extremely important concept. In fact, when Luther was explaining the Creed, the second article, he titled that and he explained it in terms of redemption. Whether in the Hebrew, ga'al, I think, is the Hebrew verb for that, to redeem. A goel is a redeemer kinsman, like Boaz was for Ruth. Ga'al in the Hebrew, and in the New Testament, apolitrosis, redemption. The key concept in redemption is release by means of payment. Those are the two ideas. Someone is in a state of bondage or is bound to something, some situation, and to get free of that, to be liberated from that, also that person or thing cannot free himself. For example, in the ancient world, a slave or a prisoner of war, unable to redeem himself, somebody else has to come along and pay a price to set that person free. That's the key concept in redemption, just in terms of the word. Now, so the Christian writers took that term and applied it to the work of Christ, and you can see how well it fits. We were in a state of bondage to Satan and sin and death, and like Israel was to Pharaoh, and just like the Passover lamb was the price to set them free from the angel of death striking their homes, so there was a price paid. It's released by means of a payment. So Jesus Christ is our redemption. He has set us free by the means of payment of blood. Let me take the people to 1 Peter. This is the key verse that Luther picked up on in his explanation of the Creed. Go to 1 Peter, not if you're driving around, but if you're if you're at home, or else there will be blood. Where is it? 1 Peter. It's in the New Testament somewhere, I think. It's towards the back. It's right before 2 Peter, Roland. 1 Peter... chapter 1, I believe it is. Or is it chapter 2? I think it's chapter 1. It is chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 18, where Peter says that knowing that you were ransomed, ransomed could also be translated redeemed, from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things, such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. Do you see how that's the idea right of redemption? That you were set free from these things, not with silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ the Lamb. And Luther picks exactly up on that verse in his explanation of the second article of the Creed, which he calls that section redemption. And Luther writes, I believe that Jesus Christ is my Lord, who has redeemed me, there's the key word, who has redeemed me, a lost and condemned person, purchased and won me from what? From all sins, from death, and from the power of the gold, from the power of the devil. How? Not with gold or silver, there's the reference to Peter, not with gold or silver, but with his holy precious blood and with his innocent suffering and death. So we were lost and condemned. We're in that state of bondage. Jesus comes along and he redeems us. And what he redeems us from is sin, death, the devil, and the means, the payment is his holy precious blood. So that's the concept of redemption. We see it throughout the Bible. We see it in the Exodus, that the firstborn of Israel were spared from death through the blood of the sacrificed Passover lamb. And now, because their firstborn were spared, what now with the living firstborn of the families of Israel? That's what chapter 13 will now get into.
Let's pick up at verse 1 of chapter 13. The Lord said to Moses, excuse me, consecrate to me all the firstborn, whatever is the first to open the womb among the people of Israel, both of man and of beast, is mine. Then Moses said to the people, remember this day in which you came out of Egypt, out of the house of slavery, for by a strong hand the Lord brought you out of this place. No unleavened bread is to be eaten. Today, in the
month...
No leavened bread, excuse me. Maybe you should take over reading. No leavened bread shall be eaten. Today, in the month of Abib, you are going out. And when the Lord brings you into the land of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, which he swore to your fathers to give you, a land flowing with milk and honey, you shall keep this service in this month. And let's pause there before
okay.
I misspeak yet.
We're really dealing with two things here.
Yeah.
One is the consecration of the firstborn, and the other is the Feast of Unleavened Bread.
But they're right next to each other.
Yeah.
So they have to have a relationship.
Well.
Or do they?
They do. Because it's all related to chapter 12 and the actual Exodus event. So the consecration of the firstborn, because the firstborn of Israel, those homes, were spared the plague that fell upon all the homes in the land of Egypt, which would have included the homes of the Israelites, save for the blood of the lamb, the Passover lamb, which the Lord provided to be a sign to spare them from death. So, because the firstborn were spared through the Lord's mercy, now he paid a price for them. He bought them, in a sense. They belong to him. And we'll come back to the consecration of the firstborn in a few verses.
Right.
So, it's set up here in chapter 13, verses 1 and 2. And then immediately we get this section here on the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which was kind of the sequel to... the Passover. Let me make a rough analogy. Let's say Christmas. You celebrate Christmas Eve, Christmas Day, but actually, theoretically, there are 12 days of Christmas in the Christmas season. So you have a sort of a rough parallel here. You have the actual Passover, the feast of Passover itself with the Seder meal and so on, but then immediately following upon that is a whole week of unleavened bread. So it's a continuation. This is why I say Passover / unleavened bread. They're really a combined festival in the Hebrew practice.
Yeah, as we get into this text, it strikes me, Pastor, that you know the concern here is not about logistics for this band of 1 million, 2 million people plus, you know, wandering, mm-hmm. you know, through the desert. It's not about food or water or shelter, but God seems to be more concerned about talking about remember
yeah.
this day. What is it, in the biblical sense of the word, what is it to remember something?
The Hebrew term, I believe, is zakar. That as you go through life, that you remember, I mean, in an active way, how the Lord has made you his people. You would not be his people unless this happened. You know, it's kind of like what Jesus says, this do in remembrance of me. It's really faith. When we talk about remembering here, it's faith that's generated by the Lord in your heart to remember what the Lord has done to make you his people. So it really goes back to the Lord's doing as foundational, and we're just... In a very active way, taking hold of that by faith, remembering the historic acts that the Lord did to deliver us out of our bondage and make us his people.
So, as a form of shorthand, could you say that with God, salvation is primary and the rest is just details?
Well, I mean, this is how we take hold of the salvation that the Lord has won for us and offers us, is through the remembrance of faith. You know, like when we take Holy Communion, we remember this, but that's a way of saying we believe in his promises. that this is actively now making us his people. The event happened many years ago, but it has always continuous application. Look, the Exodus narrative in the Old Testament, it's really the gospel of the Old Testament. The whole Old Testament always points to this event, the Exodus. It's the gospel act. It's the gospel event. And the books of Moses are like the four gospels would be for the New Testament. So everything in later Old Testament is going back to this event of how the Lord acted to bring his people out of bondage and make them his own people at Sinai to be a distinctive people in the earth. And to fulfill really the covenant with Abraham, that I will bless you and I will make you a blessing for the whole earth. Yeah.
Picking up at verse 6, excuse me again, I apologize. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread, and on the seventh day there shall be a feast to the Lord. Unleavened bread shall be eaten for 7 days. No leavened bread shall be seen with you, and no leaven shall be with you in all your territory. You shall tell your son on that day, it is because of what the Lord did for me when I came out of Egypt. And it shall be to you as a sign on your hand and as a memorial between your eyes, that the law of the Lord may be in your mouth, for with a strong hand the Lord has brought you out of Egypt. Now, verse 9 brings immediately to mind, you know, the Orthodox Jews of Israel who you see at the Wailing Wall with the phylacteries and, yeah, and these bindings on their hands and whatever.
Picking up on Deuteronomy, I mean, this is immediately after the Exodus. At the end of the 40 years, right before Israel's going to go into the land, to take over the land, and Moses is not going with them, he has a review of all of this with the next generation, this current generation that complained against the Lord and unbelieved.
Right.
They fell in the wilderness. But their children that would go into the land, they needed to hear all this. And that's what the book of Deuteronomy is about. And what you are alluding to there and referring to, Roland, you would find in Deuteronomy chapter 6, where he goes more into this. The Shema Yisrael, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind, with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children and shall talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way and when you lie down and when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. I've told you before, I grew up in the most Jewish, Orthodox Jewish neighborhood in the city of Chicago. So all of this is these practices are very familiar to me from my neighborhood. You would see the Jews walk into the synagogue with their prayer shawls and so forth. Now, there are degrees of Judaism. Some are more Orthodox than others. So not all of them have the phylacteries, the little boxes between over their forehead. But if you went in any apartment building in my neighborhood, if you walked up the stairs, if there was a little silver scroll by the door, you knew that was a Jewish home because that was what they called a mezuzah, which was like a Torah scroll marked there, so on the doorpost. So they would have physical objects to remind them of the Lord's works. It'd be kind of like a Christian wearing a crucifix. That'd be a good comparison. Now, for some people, I mean, it may be an empty symbol, but if it's meaningful to you, if you understand what that means, I mean, that can be a good, helpful devotional aid, or having a crucifix on the wall, or a plaque on your wall, or something like that.
505-7850, 1-800-730-2727, KFUO at KFUO.org. Pastor Charles Hendrickson, our guest this morning, as we're going through chapter 13 of Exodus. You know, when we get back from the break, it's also interesting to note when it comes to this remembrance, Pastor, that, well, rather than remembering the plagues, we're remembering the Passover.
The deliverance from the plague.
And when we get back, let's talk about why that's important and what that's supposed to indicate, that it's not the plagues, but it's the deliverance that is the most important
of
those events.
Okay.
You can join us during the break. Again, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. KFUO at KFUO.org. And don't forget about that cool iTunes app. There's also one available for other types of smartphones. You can get that from Wonder Radio. It lets you stream our programming. You can also contact us. We get emails occasionally that way. It's really a cool little thing, and it's free. Check it out. We'll be right back after these few short announcements.
Dr. C.F.W. Walther once told his seminary students, "I wish to talk the Christian doctrine into your very heart, enabling you to come forward as living witnesses with a demonstration of the Spirit and of power. I do not want you to be standing in your pulpits like lifeless statues, but to speak with confidence and cheerful courage." Today, Concordia Seminary still strives to do just that.
At 21, Alan Babin joined the Army to serve his country. He became a combat medic because he wanted to help. One night on patrol in Iraq, his platoon came under heavy fire. His mother, Rosie, describes what happened next.
A call for a medic had gone out, and without any regard for his safety, Alan left a covered position and rushed to the young wounded and was hit himself.
Now, like many wounded veterans, Alan will require daily care for the rest of his life. Paralyzed Veterans of America has been working for over 60 years to help injured veterans get all the benefits they've earned from the country they proudly served.
PVA is the voice of wounded veterans. The fact that they're there and advocating on behalf of paralyzed veterans is a really good feeling.
To support Paralyzed Veterans of America, visit PVA.org.
I'm Pastor Doug Nicely. Do you have a minute? With its 176 verses, Psalm 119 is the longest chapter in the Bible. Those among us who come from what we would call a high view of the authority of Scripture are inclined to point out that each of these verses mentions God's Word in one way or another. But maybe there's more to this psalm than teaching about the reliability of the written Word. The psalm was composed deliberately. There are 22 stanzas, 8 verses apiece, and each verse within the stanzas begins with a letter of the Hebrew alphabet. Hence, verses 1 through 8 each begin with the first letter of that alphabet, Aleph. Verses 9 through 16 begin with Beth, and so on. Was this clever writing, or a way of helping those who recited these verses to memorize them? The Scottish and Irish writers called Celts claim that the Jews, as they returned home from 1,000 miles away in Babylon, moved on their journey, stopping to pray 176 times each day. Each stop, they recited verses from this psalm. One writer claims that this journey took a full 365 days, describing the people's journey from hell to heaven, from Babylon to the Promised Land. So the psalmist begins, "Blessed are those whose way is blameless, whose walk in the law of the Lord. Blessed are those who keep his testimonies, who seek him with their whole heart, who also do no wrong, but walk in his ways. You have commanded your precepts to be kept diligently. Oh, that my ways may be steadfast in keeping your statutes." I am proposing that we also follow this journey for 22 days, following each stanza from the Hebrew alphabet. May we learn much from this ancient pilgrimage song. Let's pray about it. Lord, how easy it is to become distracted from following where you would lead us. Teach us from the words of this psalm that your word truly is a lamp to our feet and a light for our path. For we pray in the name of our Lord Jesus, the one to whom scriptures bear witness. Amen.
Good morning and welcome back to the Bible Study. This is listener-supported KFUO Radio. Our guest pastor this morning is Pastor Charles Hendrickson. And we're going through chapter 13. And what I love about Exodus, Pastor, is we have to deal with this concept of time. You know, we have to get into the way back machine to look forward, so to speak. That may not make a whole lot of sense. But when we went to the break, I was talking about God doesn't commemorate the plagues brought against Egypt, but he commemorates the Passover, And then as we were talking during the break, you tied that back to verse 5, and I'd like to know what you were thinking about.
Yeah, in verse 5 it says, "And when the Lord brings you into the land of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Hivites, the Jebusites, and the Mosquitobites." Oh, sorry, the Mosquitobites are not...
that's Missouri.
"And the Jebusites, which he swore to your fathers to give you, a land flowing with milk and honey, you shall keep this service in this month." So what I'm getting at is there's a backward look and a forward look. The point of the Exodus is not just to get them out of Egypt. Remember, they had gone down to Egypt 430 years earlier,
right,
at the time of that famine, and Joseph, through God's providence, had been sent down to Egypt and was made governor of Egypt, and the whole clan came down, the children of Jacob, the children of Israel. But they weren't supposed to live in Egypt. The promise goes back to Abraham and reaffirmed with Isaac and Jacob for this promised land that Abram had been brought to. So the point of the narrative, the story, is to get them in the land. They've had this Egyptian sojourn now for over 400 years. They got to get back up to the land because the Lord remembers his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, their fathers, to bring them into that land, a beautiful land, a land flowing with milk and honey, you know, kind of an ideal place. And so that's recalling the promise, the initial promise, the gospel, to Abraham, and then the salvific event, the deliverance event of the Exodus. But it's going somewhere. There's a future, a forward look here, to come into the land. Now, we can translate that into the Christian experience. This whole event is a type, we call it a type, of the deliverance that Christ has won for us, not only delivering us out of sin and death, but to bring us into his kingdom, that I may be his own and live under him in his kingdom, and, you know, everlasting righteousness, innocence, and blessedness. So we have this forward look, too, in our act of remembrance, which is faith, like at the Lord's Supper. It's a foretaste of the feast to come. So as with the Exodus, looking back to the gospel promise and ahead to the consummation of it when we enter the promised land, so for the church, we recall the promises of the gospel, Christ's act of salvation on the cross, and with the forward look, the hope of entering the promised land of eternal life.
Picking up at verse 11, "When the Lord brings you into the land of the Canaanites, as he swore to you and your fathers, mm-hmm, and shall give it to you, you shall set apart all that first opens the womb. Well, I'm sorry, I'm having trouble this morning, but
that's a tricky sentence.
It's just, you know, this beautiful weather out there. "All the firstborn of your animals that are males shall be the Lord's. Every firstborn of a donkey you shall redeem with a lamb, or if you will not redeem it, you shall break its neck. Every firstborn of man among your sons you shall redeem." Let's pause there for a moment,
yeah,
because, again,
I'll
talk about types and foreshadowing and the consecration. I can't.
Concentrate on consecrate there.
I'm going to excuse myself, and you know, when you're done, just wave, and I'll come back and close the program. Wow. Okay. I don't know why, but for some reason, this idea of donkeys being, you know, singled out sort of annoys me a little bit.
I mean, maybe it's an anti-Democrat thing.
Let's not go there.
All right. But I guess the donkey was not an animal that you could sacrifice, okay?
Right.
So they redeemed that with a lamb, which is an animal you could sacrifice. So, or if they were going to kill the donkey, they would break its neck rather than to shed its blood, because it was not an acceptable animal for a sacrifice. So that's the principle with that. But just as all the firstborn males in the land of Egypt were to die in the plague of the firstborn, the Israelite homes were spared. Therefore, all the firstborn of the Israelites, both man and beast, were devoted to the Lord. And the animals you could sacrifice. You don't sacrifice humans. That's what pagans do. But the principle is that the firstborn male belongs to the Lord and dedicated to his service. And we can see how that'll extrapolate now. That would apply to all the males of all the families of all the Israelites, no matter which of the 12 tribes they belong to.
Now, you know, this is the 21st century, so we have to ask, why just males, Pastor?
I wish you. We need a.
My eyes are rolling.
We need
here.
A camera here in the
oh,
studio.
Oh, please.
Yeah. Well, we have to ask these questions.
Well, the firstborn males were the ones that were killed. All right? So they're the guys who would run the farm, you know. Look, I remember. Well, I don't remember. I wasn't around. But my grandfather, when he came over on the boat from Sweden, mm-hmm. was accompanied by his older brother, Johan. And so there were three brothers in America, one back home. But my grandfather's brother, Johan, was the oldest. He lived in Chicago for 9 years. But when their father died, he was the one who went back to take over the farm, which my family still runs in Sweden, because he was the firstborn. So the firstborn gets the birthright, gets the inheritance and all that. So this is the principle of the first fruit also. The first thing, the one that's got like the highest standing or the right of inheritance, just like with the grain, so also with the children. The one that's the most precious. You don't know if you're going to have another male son.
That's true. That's true.
So the first one is given back to the Lord, just like the best and the first of the grain would be offered to the Lord. Or Christians do this when they set aside money for their offering plate.
So there's a stewardship element.
There is. Yeah. Oh, it's giving the Lord the first and the best. All right? That's the principle of this, as a thank offering. It's also a matter of trust that the Lord's going to provide for you even if you give back the firstborn. Think about Hannah. Hannah in the book of Samuel, 1 Samuel, right? Hannah was childless. She prayed to the Lord that the Lord would grant her a son. When the son is born, she dedicates this son to the Lord's service. And young Samuel works like in prep school at the tabernacle under Eli. So dedicated to the Lord's service. Yeah. Can we talk about how this played out then in Israel?
Yeah, because it's all about the types and the foreshadowing. So as you progress this moment forward,
yeah,
where do you see it?
Where this goes is this way. In theory, all the firstborn sons of every family of every tribe of Israel would be dedicated to the Lord's service. In other words, it'd be like if you had sons and the oldest one, you'd say, I want to give this one to the Lord. He's going to train for the ministry. He's going to go to the seminary and become a pastor. Some families have actually done that.
Sure.
As an act of thanksgiving to the Lord. Well, in theory, all the firstborn of the whole tribe, all the tribes of Israel, would be dedicated to the Lord's service, really to serve as priests, or in the service of the tabernacle, later the temple. What the Lord did with that was kind of have the designated hitter rule of the worship life of Israel. If you go into the book of Numbers and Leviticus, appropriately named Leviticus, but if you go to, let's say, Numbers, the book of Numbers, chapter 3, about the Levites, and it says in Leviticus 3 that the Lord says to Moses, Behold, I have taken the Levites from among the people of Israel instead of every firstborn who opens the womb among the people of Israel. The Levites shall be mine, for all the firstborn are mine. On the day that I struck down all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, I consecrated for my own all the firstborn in Israel, both of man and of beast. They shall be mine. I am the Lord. So instead of all the firstborn male son, the sons of the tribe of Judah or Benjamin or Ephraim or whatever, instead they had the Levites, who were kind of like a non-geographical district. Time back to the districts.
Mm-hmm.
They didn't have land of their own, but they were kind of like a non-geographical district. And to get to 12, by the way, if you took out Levi, then you got the two sons of Joseph, Ephraim and Manasseh, to get back to a 12, because the Lord has to have a 12. All right. So the tribe of Levi are, I call it, the designated hitters of Israel. So instead of all the firstborn sons of Judah families, you'd have the Levites would stand in for all of them. And they would be devoted to the worship life at the tabernacle and later at the temple. And so all the priests came from the tribe of Levi. Now, do you get that concept?
Sure.
All right. How this plays out in the New Testament is very interesting. Go to Luke chapter 2. Luke chapter 2, if you've got your Bible at home. And we'll take your question. What's the phone number for the questions, Roland?
505-7850, 1-800-730-2727.
Thank you. If you go to Luke chapter 2, after the birth of Christ, you know, in verse 21 of Luke 2, Jesus is circumcised at the end of 8 days. That's his circumcision and his naming, and we celebrate that on New Year's Day, which is the 8th day after Christmas. But then later than that, on the 40th day, after 40 days, and this goes back to the Levitical laws, if you look in Luke chapter 2, and when the time came for their purification according to the law of Moses, they brought him up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord, as it is written in the law of the Lord, every male who first opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord. We should talk about the concept of holy. But there's two things going on there. One is the purification of the mother after giving birth. That was one sacrifice that was made after 40 days. So the purification of Mary. But then because Jesus is a firstborn son, he gets presented at the temple to be dedicated to the Lord's service. Now, what tribe was Jesus from?
Judah.
Judah, not Levi. Why is Jesus of the tribe of Judah?
I've learned not to ask such questions. I just go with it.
Who was the main guy in the who's the ancestor of
David?
David.
King David.
Is of the tribe of Judah.
Right.
The tribe of Judah is the royal tribe. The tribe of Levi is the priestly tribe. Okay? Jesus is presented as a firstborn male, as holy to the Lord, dedicated to the Lord's service, set apart to the Lord. And they offer up a sacrifice according to what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. So this is to buy him back, in theory, from getting drafted into the army. You know,
mm-hmm.
It's like you buy your draft exemption. You get exempted from being a priest with a firstborn male by dedicating him to the Lord at the temple and offering up a sacrifice. So Jesus, as a firstborn male, would have been a priest, except that the tribe of Levi is doing that job. And Jesus is going to, his job is to be the king, so he's of the tribe of Judah, descended from David. But Jesus also will be a priest, not according to the order of Levi, but according to the order of Melchizedek. In other words, a unique priesthood. And the whole book of Hebrews comments on this, on the priesthood of Jesus. So we talk about Jesus' offices as prophet, priest, and king, right? So the king office, being of the tribe of Judah, out of the line of David, the priestly office in a unique priesthood, he's from the tribe of Judah, he's not from the tribe of Levi, but he will offer up the ultimate sacrifice of his own blood as the high priest who enters into the holy place. And he's, of course, the prophet who speaks the word of the Lord, like Moses did.
Something else you cannot miss here is the repetition of when your son asks.
Yes.
Why is it?
Catechesis.
And that's the point. Why is it that God gives that responsibility to the parents, and I'm going to assume to the father, the head of the
taking
household,
taking the lead in it, yes,
as opposed to the church?
It's a combined effort. But the family is the church in the home. I mean, the father is really the pastor of that home. And it's his responsibility, and the father and the mother together. Boy, you ask a pastor about this. I mean, this is close to the heart of every pastor listening, is how we want the parents to catechize their children in the faith. I mean, and Luther puts this in the catechism, as the head of the household should teach his family. And so when they do this, that the children will ask the question. It's a catechetical method here. You know, what does this mean? This is where Luther gets the idea. What does this mean? You had this with the Passover meal. You know, in the days to come, when you can have this meal, not just on that night of the Exodus, but every year at that time, and the children ask, you know, what does this mean? Why is this night different from all other nights? It's an opportunity for the parents to teach their children. And like we read from Deuteronomy, when you get up in the morning, when you walk along the road, you're teaching your children. And I have to confess, as a father, sometimes I've done that well, and sometimes I haven't done it as well. And I'm a pastor, you know. I don't know this.
You're busy. You're busy. You've got
things to
do.
Well, this is the danger for pastors who are fathers: is you neglect your own family. But and it's so important for the father and the mother to be on the same page with this. You know, on family devotions, and take it, not just sending the kids to church, but you go to church and you take them. You set the example by going to Bible class, all you parents out there. So God has always built into the faith, Old Testament and New, the raising your children in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. And this is built right into the family. It's the primary duty of the parents. And the church's job is to help the parents to do their job of raising the children in the faith. Parents, don't dump that off on the pastor. It's a cooperative effort. You check your kids on the catechism at home. Have them recite the six chief parts to you before they go to catechism class and recite it for the pastor. Okay? You're the primary catechist, father and mother, if the father isn't doing his job. But do that together. And we see this with Moses and the Israelites.
And I would bet you as a pastor, if a parent would come and ask you, I don't know how to do this.
Oh,
you've got resources.
We've got resources. Man, I'm really impressed with some of the things coming out of CPH lately. It's not a plug, it's not a commercial, but like they have a thing called the Story Bible, and it's an updated version also of like the 100 Bible stories that we had when I was a kid, Advanced Bible History. They've been updating those things and with some really nice artwork, and I really would encourage parents not just to send your kid to Sunday school and take them to church, or if they're a little older, to catechism class, but get them started. Really, you catechize your children from baptism on up, with having them learn the Ten Commandments and the Creed and the Lord's Prayer, just those texts at home, and then you build on that with the explanations from the catechism and so on. And daily prayers.
Because time is short, I want to jump ahead.
Yeah, sure, go ahead.
But because the balance of the text in that section we've covered pretty thoroughly. So jumping ahead to verse 17 under the chapter heading of Pillars of Cloud and Fire.
Sure.
When Pharaoh let the people go, God did not lead them by way of the land of the Philistines, although that was near. For God said, lest the people change their minds when they see war and return to Egypt. But God led the people around by the way of the wilderness, toward the Red Sea. And the people of Israel went up out of the land of Egypt equipped for battle.
Let me just pause here.
Yeah, that's right.
They didn't take the shortcut. If they had GPS or MapQuest.
Now Israel is north and east,
look,
isn't it?
If you were doing MapQuest for a direct route, or Google Maps or something, if you punch this in from Goshen in Egypt to
downtown
Hebron
or whatever,
the direct route would have been up around the bend, or the coast. That's what it's talking about, the Philistines, the southwest of Israel. They don't go that way. In fact, the Lord had told Moses, remember some chapters back, bring them to this mountain, Mount Horeb or Mount Sinai. So they're going to go a roundabout way. They're going to spend some time out in the wilderness because they got to spend some time with the Lord to learn how to be his people. Yeah.
So this is not an osmosis thing. You actually have to learn something.
It's kind of like a retreat. Moses is going to receive the way of life from them in the Book of the Covenant, the Ten Commandments on Mount Sinai, and give it to them. And they're going to be set apart. They're a priestly people. They are. This word holy. To be holy means to be set apart to belong to the Lord.
And the word sanctify relates to that.
That's the same idea. It's the same idea. To make holy. So we are set apart, just as Israel is set apart, to be a peculiar people. Some are more peculiar than others, but I mean, to be a people for the Lord's own possession, to belong to the Lord exclusively, to serve him in the world, to fulfill that promise to Abram, that in you all the nations of all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Yeah, go on.
And here Moses remembers something. It says at verse 19, Moses took the bones of Joseph with him.
Yeah.
He made the sons of Israel solemnly swear, saying, God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones with you.
That's recalling the end of Genesis.
Yeah.
Remember when Joseph was an old man, he says, don't let me stay down here when I die. Don't let my bones stay down here in Egypt. You know, he's recalling the promise to his fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The land the Lord has promised and will bring us into is up north. You take my bones up there and bury them.
So they're going to drag Joseph around with them in the wilderness.
This is like 400 years later, yeah.
And they moved on from Succoth and encamped at Etham at the edge of the wilderness. And the Lord went before them by day in a pillar of cloud to lead them along the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light that they might travel by day. And there's no rest for these people. Traveling by day and night?
Sometimes they would go. They would set out when the Lord said it's time to move. sometimes they would stay at a certain place for a while.
The pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night did not depart from before the people. All right, I watched, of all things, a Discovery Channel program that said this column of fire and this column of smoke was actually Moses keeping everybody in line by building a great big fire that they carried in front of them. And during the day, you could only see the smoke, and at night, you could only see the light. And when the fire moved, that's when everybody knew it was time to get up and move along.
That is what we call a naturalistic explanation for a supernatural act. And the liberals have done this ever since, you know, the demythologizing of the, you know, the Bultmann program.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
It's a bunch of poppycock. That's not what the text is saying. By the way, this is about the pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. Sometimes I've used the service of evening prayer that we had in Lutheran worship. We also have it in evening prayer in LSB. Blessed are you, O Lord, our God, King of the universe, who led your people Israel by a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. Enlighten our darkness by the light of your Christ. May his word be a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. For you are merciful, and you love your whole creation, and we, your creatures, glorify you, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That picks up on that image of the pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night, and translates it into the light of Christ. You know, the Word of God is a lamp to our feet and a light for our path.
So these pillars are something or represent something?
The presence, they are the located presence of God leading them forward. God is their leader, whether by night or by day.
We have 2 minutes. Let's take a quick phone call,
sure.
Pastor. Let's talk to Rick.
Hi, Rick.
Rick, good morning. Thanks for the call. We only have 2 minutes, so be quick, please.
Good morning, gentlemen. Pastor, that was lovely. As if everything that the Lord had done through this time for them, could you imagine seeing the cloud transform itself into a pillar of fire? That a couple of weeks ago, I'm driving home and it's about dusk, and that's what I thought about. The cloud by day, the pillar of fire by night, and how it would transform from one into the other. It would just have to be amazing as everything that the Lord does.
It was some special effects there. You know, Cecil B. DeMille tried to represent that on film. Did a pretty good job, I thought. But, yeah.
All
but
right.
we have the word of the Lord. We have the word of the Lord.
Right.
And that's what leads the way for us.
Amen.
Thank you, Rick.
Good to hear from you this morning. With about a minute left, Pastor.
Sure.
What do these, I mean, it says in the text what they do, but what does this presence of God among these people do?
To guide and to guard, to forgive, to protect, So this would then move next to the tabernacle, as you're going to find in the second half of Exodus, where the Lord gives instructions for building the tabernacle. And the tabernacle, when they set up camp, would be in the midst of the people and would be the place where the sacrifices for sin were made, where the Lord would give guidance to Moses and the protection of the Lord from their enemies. So all of these things, providence, protection, guidance, guardianship, all of these things, forgiveness of sin, is through the located presence of the Lord. And Christ is that for us. He is the Word made flesh who tabernacled among us.
Pastor Charles Hendrickson, our guest this morning. Bless your worship this weekend. And,
at St. Matthew in Bonterre at 9 a.m. And at Redeemer in Potosi at 10:45.
And also all the efforts that you make during the convention, the Missouri District Convention coming up the following weekend. Lots of extra work for a pastor.
It is. And then we get a little respite in the summer.
But enjoy it.
Yeah, thank you.
Thank you, my friend. All right, coming up next, it's Ask the Pastor. We'll be right back. Stick around.
Thank you for listening to the Bible Study on KFUO Radio, underwritten exclusively by Concordia Seminary, St. Louis, now featuring online learning through iTunes U. Visit csl.edu for more information about Concordia Seminary. Stay tuned. Ask the Pastor, coming up next, Hour 2 of the Bible Study on KFUO Radio.
The true and powerful comeback story of Jesus has echoed throughout the ages in people's lives around the world. It's a powerful, true story of transformation, not just for Jesus, but for all who put their faith in Him.
Pastor Gregory Seltz, this week on The Lutheran Hour.
Sundays at 12:30 and 5 p.m. on KFUO Radio.
The KFUO Radio Datebook is a public service that keeps you informed of what's going on in your community. Your church or nonprofit group can share an announcement with KFUO Radio listeners on AM 850 and KFUO.org. Just send the details via mail to Datebook, KFUO Radio, 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105, or email me, Buzz Ulrich, at buzzu@kfuo.org. These announcements run at various times throughout the day on KFUO Radio.
The KFUO Clayton St. Louis Organization of the Week is Lutheran Association for Special Education. Visit their website, lutheranspecialed.org.
KP Radio News. I'm John Delmont. A federal appeals court is rejecting part of the Defense of Marriage Act, but this morning's ruling will not take effect until the Supreme Court decides the case. That means same-sex married couples won't be eligible to receive the benefits denied them under the law, at least for now. In a unanimous ruling, the three-judge panel in Boston said the 1996 law discriminates against gay couples because it doesn't give them the same rights and privileges as heterosexual couples. AP Legal Affairs correspondent Denise Lavoie reports opponents of DOMA argued it goes against state laws.
Well, during arguments before the First Circuit last month, a lawyer for the gay married couples said that DOMA amounts to what she called across-the-board disrespect. And the couples argued that the power to define and regulate marriage had been left to the individual states for more than 200 years before Congress passed DOMA in 1996.
Dragon Down, the first private cargo spaceship ever to visit the International Space Station, is back home. The return trip ended a few minutes ago with splashdown in the Pacific more than 500 miles west of Baja, California.
And the SpaceX team is confirming that Dragon has successfully splashed down at 10:42 a.m. Central Time. Once again, 10:42 a.m. Central Time, Dragon is in the water.
That's NASA's Josh Byerly. SpaceX CEO Elon Musk just tweeted, splashdown successful. Despite the outrage over last week's massacre in Syria that left more than 100 people dead, Secretary of State Hillary Clinton says the U.S. is nowhere near the point where it could put together a coalition to use military force there. Investors who endured one of the worst days of the year on Wall Street yesterday are seeing more declines today. Stock futures had risen before the opening bell after several big retailers, including Target and Limited Brands, reported healthy sales for May. But the gains evaporated after some discouraging numbers on jobs and overall economic growth. This is AP.